Would you like to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12? We're at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, and there's only 13 chapters. And I have now officially entered that part of preaching through a book where I've said before, it's like I'm moving away from an old friend. And it's always a sad time for me as I come to the end of a book, because you're kind of done with it. But Hebrews has been a great book, and chapter 13 is going to be a lot for us to consider and to look at our own lives. I wanted to mention last week in the immersion group, I talked with them about what, if anybody had any suggestions for what they'd like to study next. And we had two people make suggestions, so that made it authoritative because that was a majority. Two said something, the rest didn't, so that was an official majority at that point. But what we're going to be doing next is two books at the same time, kind of alternating back and forth between them in the Old Testament. One will be Ecclesiastes. I have never taught from Ecclesiastes. I have never sat under anyone teaching through Ecclesiastes. And so hopefully that'll be a good experience for us all. And we'll talk about that more coming forward. So we'll be doing some things from Ecclesiastes, and then we'll also be working through some Psalms in the book of Psalms. Not the whole thing. I don't have enough life left for us to go through all of Psalms, but and that's not to say I'm ready to die. I'm not, you know, it's not like I'm ready to kick over here. There's something wrong with me. It's just, it has over 100 chapters, and as long as it took us to go through Hebrews, and we're moving quickly, believe it or not, over 100 chapters in Psalm, it would reach a point where you'd have to, you know, prop me up here and move my mouth and have somebody make words like I'm a little puppet or something, because I won't be coherent anymore by that point. But I'll be selecting certain Psalms, so we'll be alternating back and forth between Ecclesiastes and Psalms. So that's where we're headed, and if you want to, the plan is mid-April. That'll probably change, but mid-April we'll start that. And if you want to be reading ahead in Ecclesiastes or Psalms, I encourage you to do that. We're going to be reading aloud from Hebrews 12, the last four verses of the chapter 25 to 29. And I invite you to follow along as I read these chapters, these verses. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Way back, about a year ago, not even quite a year, but when we first began to learn from this letter together, I mentioned that we actually do not know who wrote it. And I put out there different possibilities of people, but we don't know. If you're a follower of John Calvin, if you like to read him, and if you picked up his commentary, you would see it says Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. I don't agree with him that we know it that well, but many people of his era and then later believe that Paul did write it. We just don't know. And there's been a lot of names that have been put forward as possibilities, but in the end, whoever wrote this remains a mystery. But one thing that many agree on is that the writer, whoever it is, as they communicate to us, they they speak or they write with the tone of a pastor. Not just a writer, but someone who is or has been a pastor. Someone who writes not with just a desire to communicate truth, to get knowledge across, but also writes with a concern for the welfare of the readers. I found in my own life, since I have been a pastor, I read certain portions of the Bible and hear them differently than I did in the days when I sat on the other side of the pulpit. There's things that come across, there's emotions that are expressed that I pick up on now more. My radar, so to speak, is up there to hear when there's a pastoral tone and when there is a real concern for the people who are reading, the people who are hearing. As a pastor, I've learned that there are many roles which one must fulfill in this vocation, and I was thinking about that in relation to how the writer has written these words. Not only are there a lot of different roles to fill, but specifically within the main role of preaching and teaching, there are some particular responsibilities that are to be fulfilled. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy and Titus, two younger men that he was mentoring to be as new pastors, he wrote to them in what are called the pastoral epistles, pastoral letters, and he writes to them about their responsibilities as they teach and as they preach. He wrote to Timothy, and he told him to devote himself as a pastor to the public reading of Scripture, to encouragement, and to teaching. That was to be his focus. That was to be the thing that drove him, was the communication of God's word to God's people. But specifically, he says, to encouragement. Paul also told Timothy regarding his preaching that he should patiently correct. He should patiently correct his audiences, rebuke them, and encourage your people with good teaching. When he wrote to Timothy, he used similar words, telling Titus to encourage and rebuke with authority. When I became a pastor here at Northbrook, I'd been a pastor for 12 years, and when I came here, and I thought about, you know, you look back on what you could have done better in those 12 years, and I was evaluating some of that when I came here, and I thought, there's some things that I want to do better. Some of them I have, some of them I haven't. But one of the things that was on my mind is I wanted to be more encouraging in my preaching. I wanted to be more focused, that every message I preached, I wanted to encourage people. I didn't want to drive people towards something. I wanted to call people to something. This is where we are. This is where we're going. Are you coming? And I wanted to encourage people to follow as opposed to yelling at you and driving you like a herd of cats, which is not possible. And that's one of the things I'd learned is you can't drive people to Jesus. All you can do is call people to Jesus and encourage them to respond to what's said. So when I write sermons, and now I'm coming up on 8 years here, which is just unbelievable to think, but at 8 years, if I've been preaching 50 times, at least, you know, once a Sunday plus a couple weeks out for vacation, let's just say 50 because it's easy to work with. 50 times 8 years is how many sermons have I preached since I've been here? 400. Which to me is just like 400? No wonder they fall asleep, you know? It's just, but 400 sermons. 12 years at fellowship is a few more than 400. But I've tried to make it a focus for 400 sermons to call you and encourage you towards what God's word has said. And that's what Paul said to Timothy and Titus, to encourage. And it's been a wonderful thing for me to preach through Hebrews. I love it. There's just so much in this book That's amazing. And the writer, as he communicates to us, makes it easy, I think, to encourage, because he tells us such wonderful things about what Jesus has done for us. They're just beautiful truths in Hebrews. I mean, you just think of the one that always captures my attention, where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no more remembrance. I mean, if you had just that, it's an amazing truth to live and breathe in relationship with God. So the writer of Hebrews, you find him encouraging over and over again with a pastoral tone. But you know what I find interesting about him as he writes is that while he's encouraging us to believe and trust in what Jesus has accomplished and secured for us as the children of God, he doesn't talk in terms of everything in this life is going to be better if you follow this and you believe this. He's not Pollyanna, you know, running around, hey, be happy, Jesus loves you. He's not pie in the sky, it's all going to be better today. He doesn't just say, trust God and your life is going to be exactly what you want. Life is going to be pleasant. There's no false encouragement here. Instead, we're repeatedly encouraged to believe and endure in the face of suffering and opposition. He doesn't just put the encouragement there and leave it. He puts the encouragement there in the context of, you're going to suffer. Life is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult if you follow Jesus. Some of you are going to be in prison. Some of you already have. Some of you are going to die for the faith. Some of you already have. He encourages within the context and does not deny the context of the suffering that they're experiencing. And we are repeatedly reminded that our best life is yet to come and that we actually are nothing more than pilgrims in a foreign land. We don't belong. This isn't our home. I've traveled all over the world. There is no place like home. If some of you, I had a friend in Tama that had never been out of Iowa in his entire life. And he was in his 30s. He'd never been out of Iowa. And we were flying together to a wedding out in Virginia. So this is a guy that's never left the state, who's now on a plane flying to Virginia. And he was totally uncomfortable with that. I've been on all of the continents except Antarctica. I have never been to Africa, which is kind of interesting to me. But I've been everywhere else. Been in all kinds of countries and all kinds of cultures. And you just never feel like you belong in those places. And then you come home. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that this isn't our home. You know that old song, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through? For those of you old enough to know that song, it's true. It was never supposed to be the place where we feel comfortable as God's children. We're aliens. We're migrants, to use the term today, because we're not supposed to use aliens anymore. We're migrants. But we're to understand that there is a better time coming and to wait and trust in God until that comes. So there's all of that to say there's just this underlying sense of encouragement in this letter, but then every once in a while, it's like we're driving along and the writer slams on the brakes of our vehicle and he says, everybody out, we need to talk. And everybody gets out, and there's these moments where this pastor has this heart where he cares so deeply for these people he's writing to, and he cares so deeply for us as his readers that he gets everybody out of the car and has a heart-to-heart chat, warning us. Parents, maybe driven long distances with your children, and they start going at each other in the back seat, and they won't listen to you, and they're screaming and hollering and beating on each other, and dad says or mom says, "You either stop it now or I'm stopping this car." I just got to know, am I the only guy who's ever done that? So anybody else? Okay, there's a few of you. That's the point I'm making here. The writer of Hebrews stops the car and says, "Listen up. You need to hear this right now." I've always been told I was too harsh, so I got to know there's a few other people like me, so I feel better about myself and not insecure that I did that. I actually did one time get out and open the door and say, "Get out. Just get out." And then I let them back in. After I drove for a couple miles, I went back and got them. No, I really didn't do that. I didn't drive away without them, but I wanted to. But the writer wants us to hear that, yes, we enjoy wonderful and beautiful treasures because of Jesus. But because of the suffering that we endure, or because of our own sinful flesh and our choices, there's always a temptation to abandon and to walk away from God's gracious person and his promises. Many of us who are here this morning have had life situations touch us, or we've had temptations in front of us to the point where we just want to pack it in and say, "I'm done," and walk away. And the writer seems to sense that. And as Paul has told pastors to encourage, but also rebuke and to warn, the writer of Hebrews has these warning passages in his letter. We've looked at them in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 6 and chapter 10. Often they follow. This is what Christ has done for you. This is who you are in Christ. But I want to warn you here for a second. And he'll talk about something that's important and related to who you are in Jesus. And that's what he does here in chapter 12. This is really the fifth and the final warning in this letter. This is who you are. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion. You have not come to fear and terror in your relationship with God. You have not come to law that condemns. You have come to a festal gathering of angels. You have come to God's dwelling place. You have come to God himself. You have come to Jesus. But I want to warn you of something. Listen to what he says. He spoke at Mount Sinai, and he speaks today. Listen to his voice. Instead of hopeful encouragement here in these verses that we just read, we're warned not to refuse him, not to refuse the voice of God who is speaking to us from heaven, like those who refused to hear the voice of God in the past. Say, "But obviously I'm a Christian. I was here. I'm here today. I've gathered together with other believers. I brought my Bible. I actually put on maybe nicer clothes than I usually do." Not to say if you didn't, I really don't care. But some people think that is an important thing. And it is an identifier that they're a Christian. "I smiled. But deep in your heart, you really don't want to be here. It's just what you do, but..." And, you know, honestly, there's some Sunday mornings where it's just like, "Do I have to go? I'm tired." But that's different from, "Why do we do this? Okay, I'll go do it." And we go through our emotions, and the call to worship comes, and we wait for the guy to get done with the call to worship. I know that's nice. And then you sing, and we sing. I don't really like that music, but whatever. And somebody gets up to read God's word again, and it's like, "Oh, that's nice. They did a nice job." And then I get up to pray, and he prays too long, and he preaches too long. And then, finally, there's not a heart for it. And it wouldn't matter if you went someplace else, because there's not a heart for it. The issue is not how it's done or how long it's done or who does it. The issue is what's happening inside. That when God's word is read, when God's word is preached, when God's word is sung, God's word is not what's important to you, but the style and the timing and the ability. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that if we're in that place inside of us where we don't want to hear it anymore, we're in very dangerous territory. Remember at Mount Sinai, the people gathered, ready to become a new nation? And they stood at the base of Mount Sinai that was on fire and trembling. It was shaking. That's what he's referring to here when he says his voice shook the earth. Mount Sinai is shaking, and the ground around them is shaking. There's earthquakes going on. And there's massive fire up on the mountain reaching up into the heavens, and the sky is darkened with the smoke, the black smoke that's coming off the mountain, and the trumpet is sounding. And the voice of God is speaking, and their response to it is, "Moses, we can't listen to that anymore. We don't want to hear his voice. You tell us what he said. We don't want him to talk anymore." Now, can you fathom the heart of a human being that has the audacity to say, "I don't want to hear God talk"? That's what worries me when I hear people say, "Oh, God told me." I had a lot of people tell me that over the years. And my response always wants to be, "Well, God told me. So who is he really talking to?" But that doesn't go anywhere positive, you know? But the voice of God to those people was not positive. They said, "Tell him to shut up." The writer of Hebrews states it as they refused to hear God. Now, it's really easy to sit back and say, "What kind of people are those? What is that? That must be really bad people." But I will tell you that in 2011, I was so out of sorts with God that Terry would come to me and quote scripture to me, the voice of God. And I would say to her, "I don't want to hear that. Stop." So, yeah, I have a bad heart. There is evil lurking in me. Maybe you're not, though, just as blatant. But a lot of us don't want to hear the voice of God when it doesn't give us the answers that we want to hear. What was the result of their refusal to hear God's voice? You remember what happened at Mount Sinai? "We don't want to hear. Tell them to stop speaking to us. We'll just listen to you, Moses." What happened next? Moses went back up on the mountain. What did they do? They built a golden calf. They turned away from God, and they represented him in the way that was okay for them to choose this God and worship this God, by building an idol that they could tolerate. "We don't want to hear his voice. We want our own God who speaks to us in the way that we want to hear it. Moses, you just talk to us." Oh, but there came a day Remember, Moses, you just talked to us. Moses, who are you to speak on behalf of God to us? Remember how that shifted when we went through Numbers? Who made you God? Same people. These are not new people. These are the same people. They sought to depose him, to take him down. And they wanted to set up their own representatives who would say what they wanted to hear. It didn't go so well for them. And we fast forward a little bit in the history of Israel, and we find God's people completely given over to idolatry. Kings have come and gone. Idolatry is rampant. Sexual immorality is rampant in the land of God's people. They have become just like the Canaanites, whom God judged. They're disobedient. Their lives indicate a full refusal of God's voice. In fact, there's a little story about a king who suddenly finds the law. He finds the scrolls when they do a renovation of the temple because the temple's been neglected for so long. And it's like this, wow, what's this? They hadn't heard God's voice for so long from the writings. Because they didn't even use them anymore. But what God does do is he sends prophets to them. And the prophets come and say, God has said. And their response was to reject God's voice again, ignoring it, and then torturing and killing the prophets. Because they did not want to hear God's voice. And finally, God sent Jesus to them. As we're told in Hebrews, the express image of God. Everything, as they watched him and looked at him, they were looking at God. They were seeing God in everything Jesus said and did. Jesus came as the God-man to proclaim good news to the people. I'm reminded of the day Jesus was baptized and the voice of his Father came from heaven declaring, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." I mean, if you need an authoritative source for a reference, people ask me from time to time, can I use you as a reference for this or that? And I say, sure. I've never been able to put on my resume, God said, and I have witnesses, this is John, hire him. But Jesus had God speak from heaven. I mean, on his behalf, God spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son. I'm well pleased in him, which means listen to him. And did they? Did the people listen to the voice of Jesus? Well, the religious leaders, definitely not. They were plotting to kill him from early on. But there came a day in John 6, and a lot of us aren't familiar with John 6. But Jesus had been out preaching, and the crowds were following him, and he had lots of followers, lots of disciples besides the 12. And Jesus got up and said, I am the bread of life. And then got into an exchange. And towards the end of the exchange, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not one of mine. And you know what happened that day? It says many of his disciples left him. Well, the image that we're left with is he has the 12 and a few other followers, and he turns to the 12 and he says, are you going to leave me as well? They refused to hear the one that was speaking. And I would argue that this has been an overall pattern of humanity from the beginning. Adam and Eve heard the voice of God. Adam at least did. And we're told that that God used to come into the garden in the evenings and commune with Adam and Eve and talk with them? They heard the voice of God. And the voice of God was, do not eat of that tree. And what did Adam and Eve do? We know they ate the fruit of the tree. They refused, in essence, to hear the voice of God. They exchanged, you know, we talked last week in the immersion group about Esau and the bowl of soup and how he traded such wonderful things in the future for some bean soup in the moment. Adam and Eve traded the presence and visible person of God every day for a piece of fruit. Because what was bound up in that piece of fruit in their mind was autonomy. To be equal with God, meaning we don't need you and we don't need to listen to you. And it continues today as Romans 1 tells us that we can look at the creation and we can know from the creation itself speaks to the fact that there is a God and that he is powerful. And Paul in Romans 1 says, knowing this, knowing that there's a God and that he's powerful, human beings work to suppress the truth, to cover it up, to make sure no one knows it. Because we refuse to hear the voice of God. We not only suppress the truth, we're told that we pursue sin and we encourage others to pursue sin. And knowing this tendency in human beings, the writer of Hebrews warns us not to reject the voice of God. He asked the question, how can we escape? How can we escape this God? How can we escape his judgment if we reject his voice? If we reject the voice of God, we will face final judgment when the world is shaken in the future. And for those who choose to reject God's voice, there will be no escape. There will be no place to hide. I would say this, that question as well not only speaks of the final judgment, but it begs an answer. How can we escape the judgment if we reject the voice of God? Because it's from the voice of God that we hear the message, the beautiful message of the gospel. And if we reject him, we're rejecting the only hope of escaping that judgment. But who's he writing to here? Is he writing to the multitudes of unbelievers in the midst of Israel? Is he writing to the liberal churches that completely deny God's authority and God's purposes and God's word? He's writing to, he uses that royal we, so to speak. He uses the Jewish way of saying we. So he's speaking to the group and warning the group, but he's speaking to those who profess Christ. So how are we who identify as Christians to understand this warning? Because I don't think too many of us would put ourselves in the place of the people who built the golden calf too readily. I don't think. So how are we to understand this warning? And I would submit to you this morning that the writer's concern is that there were those in his time who identified as God's children and yet rejected God's calls to obey. People like today who profess Christ who seemingly have responded in faith to the message of the gospel for salvation, because they can give a testimony of when they came to know Christ, or they can talk about how they believe certain things. And yet, they refuse to obey or they ignore the message of the gospel that demands ongoing obedience as a result of that salvation. In fact, I had somebody ask me this week, do I believe in once saved, always saved? I've been asked that question twice in my time as a pastor over almost 20 years. Do you believe once saved, always saved? One was asked by a person who came out of a cult and wanted to know if I ascribed to that. And the other one is somebody from Northbrook. And had I not known what was behind that question the first time, I would have said, yeah, I believe once saved, always saved. Don't you believe that? But I thought it was an odd question, and so the tone of the questioning that first time years ago, and I asked them, what do you mean by once saved, always saved? And they said, do you believe that once a person is saved, that they can live however they want to, and they won't lose their salvation? Oh, that's what that means. I didn't know that's what that means. I didn't know that's how people understand it. And I said, no, I don't believe that. And I was asked it again this week. Do you believe once saved, always saved? Do you teach that? Yes and no. Yes, that you can't lose your salvation. No, that you can't live however you want to just because you made a profession. And that's what's in the background of this passage. People who profess Christ but live in obedience to the devil and believe that they're okay. And in response to the idea of once saved, always saved, in response to or in line with what the author's saying here in Hebrews chapter 12, I want to ask you to consider Jesus' statement regarding love and obedience. It was real simple. It wasn't complicated. It wasn't said in a parable. He didn't say it in a way that requires a lot of thought. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Not rocket science, doesn't require a PhD to understand it. How does, if you love me, keep my commandments, square with, I believe in Jesus, I trusted in Jesus, and it doesn't matter how I live now? It can't. They're opposed to each other. I would propose to you this morning that hearing the gospel of Jesus is necessary for belief. And you would hopefully say, yes, I agree with that. But I would also say to you this morning that obeying the commands of Jesus is the evidence of hearing and belief. Believing in the gospel of Jesus is necessary for salvation, but obeying the commands of Jesus is the evidence of hearing and belief. And let me tell you why I think that. Jesus made that statement, if you love me, keep my commands. And in other words, he simply was saying, if you claim to be in a relationship with me, then obey me. We're also told in 1 John 1 that only those who know God, speaking of an established, experienced relationship with him as a result of faith in Jesus, no love. So according to John, I can only love Jesus if I know God. I have no capacity for love at all unless I know God. I have capacity for affection. I have a capacity for friendly relationships. But I cannot know love, as God defines it, without knowing God. And therefore, without knowing God, through belief in Jesus, I can't love Jesus. So we can conclude that only those who have believed in the gospel of Jesus can love Jesus. And we can therefore also conclude that a love of Jesus is an evidence of faith. And there are a lot of people out there who will say, I love Jesus. Why wouldn't I love Jesus? Yes, I love Jesus. I remember when I was a kid, we used to sing this song, and I look back on it, and it's just like, what a dumb song. It asked the question, do you love Jesus? Yes, I love Jesus. Are you sure you love Jesus? I'm sure I love Jesus. How do you know you love Jesus? Because he first loved me. Whoa. We just went into a whole different driving lane there. Yes, he did first love me. But the correct answer to that, how do you know you love Jesus? Because I obey him. But it doesn't rhyme and it doesn't have the meter and all that that you want, the rhythm that you want to have there for a poem. We can conclude that only those who have believed in the gospel of Jesus can love Jesus, and we can therefore also conclude that a love of Jesus is an evidence of faith. And how do we know that we love Jesus and that we have faith? Because we obey him. The idea here in Hebrews 12 is that those who have truly believed, those who have received the voice of God, those who listen to the voice of God, who love the voice of God, those who obey the voice of God, are those who look forward to a time when the things that cannot be shaken remain. What I'm trying to say is that we can understand his statement, if you love me, you will obey me, to mean that obedience to Jesus is evidence of faith in Jesus. James says this another way in his letter. Get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word of God. Don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. That's not the normal translation. The normal translation is be not just hearers of the word, but doers also. Not just people who hear, but people who accept and people who obey. James goes on to say that if anyone thinks he is religious and focuses in on one little thing, if you believe that you are religious, but you do not control your tongue, you're deceiving your heart, and your religion or your faith is worthless. Wow. If you love me, keep my commandments. James says, if you don't control your tongue, you don't love him. The Apostle John in his first letter says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is completed. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. John also says, now little children, Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So do I believe once saved, always saved? Yes. Do I believe you can live however you want to once you've made a profession and you're still saved? No. Why? Because John says that's not true. Because James says that's not true. Because Jesus said that's not true. So how should we respond to the reality of this connection between faith and obedience that the writer of Hebrews is driving at? You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to dwell with God. You have come to enjoy Jesus. And I don't want you to walk away thinking you can live however you want to because of that. Where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no remembrance. But I don't want you to walk away thinking that you can sin and get away with it just because you claim the name of Jesus. Because if you live in sin as the general pattern and direction of your life, and you put on exterior religiosity, you never knew him. I think Paul's words in 1 Corinthians are very important to us as we consider this reality. Paul says twice in 1 Corinthians, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. When he writes in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's table, and he talks about the unworthy person who partakes of the table, and that unworthy person facing sickness and death from judgment of God because of their violation of the table, their profane behavior in relation to the table, Paul's solution to not coming to the table unworthily is not confess your sins. His solution to make sure that you don't come to the table in an unworthy manner is examine yourselves. Determine whether or not you're in the faith. Because the people who are unworthy at the table are the ones who have never come to know Christ. What makes you worthy to be in communion with Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, and God's children? Your brothers and sisters, that you didn't sin this week, well, that you're never going to take communion. That you confessed every sin before you took communion, how do you know you got them all? What's your assurance as you come before God to partake of the table? Your assurance is that you have faith in Jesus, and that is backed up by an overall direction of obedience to the one you say you love. That's your assurance. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. What would this examination look like? I would suggest that it's to honestly evaluate the overall direction of your life. You know, here's the problem for me this morning, is to talk about these things. Often the people who are most sensitive to the voice of God and therefore love Jesus and want to obey Jesus are the ones who get hit hardest by these kinds of exhortations. And they go away, I don't know. And they're the ones that you know, everybody needs to hear this. I need to hear this. But the ones who are the most sensitive are the ones that kind of feel like you're least concerned about them hearing this. And honestly, I'm looking out across here, and I know you pretty well, and I know your stories. Again, I'm going to say I don't think this is a big problem at Northbrook. But I think it's important for us at Northbrook to also be examining ourselves. And if we can say, my life is one of obedience, hallelujah, let's keep going with that. And let's keep growing in that. But if your life is ritualism backed up by denial, and the overall direction of your life is a pursuit of the things of this world, the cravings of the eyes, the cravings of the flesh, and boasting in who you are and what you have, you better ask some serious questions. I think it's important for us to ask ourselves whether we desire to hear God's voice in the reading of His Word, in the preaching and the teaching of His Word. And when I hear His Word, when I hear His voice, am I honest with what He demands of me in my thinking and living? Or do I find excuses and ways to rationalize my sin and my choices? Or do I look at what I'm hearing about myself and I'm looking at how I'm living, and am I making choices to just kind of be like, well, I'm not perfect. I try. Or is there a sense of, I want to be the person God wants me to be? Another question, do I desire to change not only my actions, but also in my inner person? We're really good at being religious, are we not? We're really good at that. And we can present really well. But what's going on inside of you? Let's just talk about 2 hours from now. Your normal Sunday afternoon. Is there any thought of God, of Jesus in your life and what He wants? On Monday morning, and Monday at 11 when you're getting hangry, you know, it's getting close to lunch and you're annoyed. What's happening? What's coming out of you? What are you really fighting to suppress? And is that an ongoing, simply battle of suppression, or is it a battle to change? I want to be different. When was the last time you acknowledged that what came out of you wasn't really Christ-like and you went to somebody else, maybe an unbeliever, and said, I was wrong? Because you want to change on the inside. Does my thinking and my actions reflect that I know and thus love Jesus? He says here at the end something that we need to consider. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So I would ask you today, I would ask you this week, I would ask you for the rest of your life to live from the inside out, grateful for receiving this kingdom, if you have. And out of that gratitude, not because of what Pastor John or anybody else expects, but out of that gratitude and love for Jesus, think and live in a way that offers to God every moment of every day acceptable worship every moment of every day with reverence and awe. If you love me, keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help us to hear your voice in your word, that you would help us to love your voice, to want to hear your voice, and that you'd help us to want to obey your voice to become more like Jesus. Father, I pray that if there is someone here this morning who's going through the motions, maybe someone who's watched on the live stream that's going through the motions, that the Holy Spirit would do the work that Jesus promised, that he would convince them of their sin, that they have an overall direction of life and inner person that is disobedient, that the Holy Spirit would convince them of their need of the righteousness of Jesus, that they would see his beauty and want him, and that the Holy Spirit would convince them of this coming judgment that is beyond our ability to comprehend and explain, but it will be horrific. Father, I pray the Holy Spirit would do that work. And for those of us who do know your Son, I pray that you would continue to build in us a love for him and a desire to obey him, to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit from the inside out. In your Son's name, amen.